Sometimes I land under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself, see if these things be true. All right, good afternoon, folks. Happy Tuesday. Welcome back once again. It's time for Drive Time Friday. It's time for the Torah Teachers Roundtable. That was some kind of Freudian thing, a Biden
That's
moment.
Like
anyway, yeah, so this is the Tanakh edition of the Torah Teachers Roundtable, where we talk about some of the other books that don't get as much play. And as most of you know, we started just a week or so back into a brand new book that we've never talked about on this show before. One of the most important of the so-called major prophets. And there's also a whole lot of meat in here. It's one of my favorite of the prophet, by the way, Ezekiel. And we basically just almost, but not quite, finished up chapter one last week. What we said we would do after reading through it all was go to Ken for his synopsis. And we briefly touched on this. These guys that I am working with here, for those that haven't figured it out yet, are both what I would call tree people and ISTJ types that look at all the details, whereas yours truly is an INTJ. I tend to be the forest kind of guy. I want to step back and look at the big picture. And in any case, Ken wants to do that too at this point. He's looked at the trees and he's ready to give us the synopsis. So we'll see if we can't spend a few minutes looking at the forest as we begin the rest of the book of Ezekiel. So go ahead, Ken, take it away.
Sure, and I might as well go ahead and reiterate a little bit of what I started from last week. And by the way, hello to the audience for all this listening. So what we've gone through here last week really concludes the descriptions given in Ezekiel's vision given to him, detailed in chapter 1. Now, I'm sure the big question for us all is, what does this vision depict? Now, I believe the time frame may be revealed in this vision in that there is a firmament between the throne and these living creatures.
Amen.
This is most assuredly not eternity, considering such separation was needed. So I believe Yah will not further separate us from himself with a firmament, but will be together as it was in the Garden of Eden. And since these living creatures seem to be driven or guided by their wheels, which were controlled by or representative of their spirit, then I would also conclude that these four entities symbolized mankind. Now, though all living creatures have breath, all but man seem to be guided instinctively without spiritual considerations. But man, however, is guided by his or her spirit. And if comparing to Kepha or Peter's vision in the gospel accounts, if we recall from Acts chapter 10, and I think it's reiterated again in chapter 11, the number four could also indicate locational completion, as in the entire world, i.e. from all four corners of the world, which if you remember Kepha or Peter's vision, being, you know, the four corners of the sheet, which indicated the whole world, not just part of it. Now, I may be reaching, since at least Kepha's vision was of a sheet to symbolize the entire world, and the four corners to indicate its entirety. But we may also relate to the four sectors of Yisrael when they went, when they went each time, Yah in his cloud form lifted up and they went, you know, they followed all four sectors in a certain order. So recall that all of the tribes were divided into four to indicate the four directions, north, south, east, and west. But again, this seems more of directional or locational entirety. So thus my synopsis of this vision would be a big picture of mankind working in unison with the desire of Yah, because he desires our spirit to be straight in his ways, and we all should allow our walk or direction to be completely guided by a clean and renewed spirit, as our King David has depicted in Psalm 51. It's somewhat sad to consider how man has always fallen short of what Yah desires and would expect, but at least some of us, including David or David, has an idea as to how we should be guided by the right spirit, which I believe this entire chapter depicts. And that's my synopsis in a nutshell. So I'll go ahead and pass the mic.
That's very good.
Thanks, brother.
Okay.
Do we have any more on chapter one?
Yeah, that's what I was going to ask. Mark, you got anything else you want to add before we move on?
No, not really. Verse 1 of chapter 2 is basically a continuation of where Ken was just at. So there's going to be some more too.
Let me
blends together.
Let me add one more thing before we go on, and we've talked about this, but I think it bears reiteration. That is that there are lots of references in other places in Scripture, obviously Revelation, that are certainly going to have, let's just say, some striking similarities. Absolutely. I've heard one teacher years ago said, Revelation is essentially a plagiarism of other prophets, and there's some truth in that. On the other hand, it's also a second witness, and it's helpful if we understand or at least have seen some of these visions, descriptions, metaphors, and so forth. And once we see them several times and in different contexts, maybe they start to have more meaning to us, especially, I will contend, as we start to see them play out around us in the real world. And there are many, many examples of that. I'm sure we'll touch on some more today. Anyway, so let's go ahead. There is another element to chapter 2 I'm going to spend some time on when we get there, but it says this up front.
Before we jump there, Mark, let me comment on what you just said. The fact is that Scripture repeats itself over and over and over again because we never seem to get it. And that's what's happening in Revelation. They're repeating a lot of stuff that the prophets have said since Adam. Really and truly. I mean, and they keep doing it over and over again. My series on the Pentateuch is just over and over again. You repeat the same stuff over and over, and we never
seem to get it right.
And that's why they have to keep, Yah has to keep repeating it to us.
Amen.
That's the way I see it anyway.
Okay, well let's continue then. And you're right. And not only do we see repetition for the sake of arguably repetition, but again, I will suggest there is this element in there of second and third witnesses and different witnesses in different contexts. That's one of the things that I think is really interesting and that we're seeing now as well. Things that maybe didn't make any sense to us a few years ago. When we see them playing out in the evening news, we go, well, that's exactly what I've been reading about. And that's, I think, a large part of why it is that he unveils prophecy for us as it begins to really hit home. All right, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. And he said to me, this is, as Mark said, the continuation of the vision, son of man, stand on your feet, and I'll speak to you. Then the Ruach, the Spirit, entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the B'nai Israel, to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. And wait a second. Here we go. Have we ever heard that before? Like how many times over and over again in Exodus and in the entire Torah? How many times did Moshe say it? Absolutely. How many times did Yah say it to him? Mark, comment?
You're absolutely right. I mean, this is what we do. You know, we get the revelation from Yah, we apply it for a while, and then we rebel. And it's just how it happens. And I'm not talking about each and every one of us does that, but as a group, you know, we receive the revelation, we live a little bit of it, and then we start going our own way. And that's the whole point. That's why he has to keep telling us over and over again, you dummy, you got that wrong. Let's try it again.
So, okay. So, he continues, and again, we've heard this before. For they're impudent. Imprudent and impudent, and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says Yahuwah Eloheinu, or Eloheka in this case, Eloheka. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are, he repeats again, a rebellious house, yet I and they will know that a prophet has been among them. And let me read one more verse. We'll stop there. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. This, too, sounds like something Yeshua referenced, right? Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are, here it is again, a rebellious house. And one more time, I guess. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. And then he cautions. Let me do this. I'm going to go to Ken next, but I want to mention just one thing that to my mind, is kind of the key to this whole chapter. And I give credit where it's due. This was a story that I read years ago, have referenced dozens, if not hundreds of times over the decade or two since. It's a piece by Albert J. Nock, who was a writer during the Depression era. And excellent piece, probably one of the best on this subject that I've ever seen, by Albert J. Nock. It's called Isaiah's Job. And the prophet's job, and here he is telling Ezekiel this, prophet's job is tell you what I tell you to tell him. And that's essentially what Nock points out. And he does so in kind of a colloquial, cute way, talking specifically first about Isaiah. And I'll just read one paragraph, but I want you to notice how close it fits. In the year of the king Uzziah's reign, about 740 B.C. and his death, the Yahuwah commissioned the prophet to go out and warn the people of the wrath to come. Tell them, he said, what a worthless lot they are. Now, again, he's paraphrasing this in the common language of the 30s. Tell them what's wrong. Tell them why, what's going to happen unless they have a change of heart and straighten up. Don't mince matters. Make it clear they're positively down to their last chance. Give it to them good and strong. Keep on giving it to them. Oh, and I suppose I ought to tell you, he added, it won't do any good. The official class, their intelligentsia, they're going to turn up their noses at you. The masses won't even listen. They'll keep on in their own ways until they carry everything down to destruction. And you'll probably end up being lucky if you get out with your life. Okay? And he notes that Isaiah had been willing to take on the job. In fact, he'd asked for it. Now, that's not necessarily the case with Ezekiel. We're going to see more on that subject here. But it does raise an obvious question. Why, if all this were true, if this enterprise was a failure from the get-go, was there any sense in starting? Ah, as he puts it, says the Lord, you don't get the point. There's a remnant out there that you know nothing about. They're obscure, unorganized, inarticulate, each one getting along as best as he can. They need to be encouraged and braced up, because when everything has gone completely down into the dumper, these are the ones who'll come back and build up a new society. Meanwhile, you keep preaching, reassure them, keep them hanging on. Your job is to take care of the remnant. So be off now and set off about it. And ultimately, I think that's a huge element of what we're going to see here in chapter 2, this reference to Ezekiel. Don't be afraid of them. You're going to dwell among them. Remember, they're a stiff-necked, rebellious lot. But what I want you to do is tell them what I tell you to tell them. Okay, go ahead, Ken.
I'm sorry. Am I back on?
You are now, yes.
Okay, sorry. Hold on, I have a mic muted. Let me start off with 1 and 2 here, because now, oddly enough, of the 108 instances of this term son of man throughout the Tanakh, 93 of the 108 of those instances are in the scroll of Ezekiel.
That's right.
And referred directly to Ezekiel as the prophet. Okay.
Exactly.
And Ezekiel appears to be the only author in the Tanakh in which Yah refers to directly as being a son of man. This is just one of a few characteristics that makes Ezekiel a very special prophet, I feel.
Amen.
We also see here in verse 2 that Yah fills him with the Spirit as he is talking with him. And the Spirit ensures that he stands as Yah desires. Now, we should also have noted last chapter that Yah speaks to Ezekiel in visions. So I would say that all of the above would put Ezekiel in a spiritual category, possibly above all other prophets Thus, I would expect to receive more spiritual revelation from Ezekiel than possibly any other prophet. Now, and by the way, that's what I'm going to be focused on as we're going through this scroll. So Yah certainly works differently, I believe, through each and every one of us. And that is no exception for prophets as well, I believe. Now, verse 3 and 4, I think it's quite special that Yah ensures to give Ezekiel his reasoning for his revelation up front, so that Ezekiel understands why Yah is using him in such a manner. And this reasoning seems to be little to no different than how Yisrael acts in any other time throughout history. As usual, they are rebellious. They are stiff-hearted.
Amen.
Stiff-necked, often it's worded. And even grievous, as it's spoken here. So, yeah, MP and MC were saying here, in recent minutes, there is nothing new under the sun here in these words. It's time and time again, you know, things are repeated. Now, lastly, I'll just comment on verses 5-7. The way the if statements are worded, it makes me think that it's not so important which is chosen, you know, what the people choose. I believe this is because Yah already knows what they will choose. And thus, what seems important to him is that they know what was spoken to them was true from the mouth of a true prophet. Now, only a rebellious house, as he puts it, would forbear the word from Yah, knowing that it was true. And he goes on to relate such a house to briars, thorns, and even scorpions. I mean, oh boy, these people are something else, huh? Well, gee, aren't they even today? It's not only obvious that he thinks lowly of those that cause such pain. It's kind of like what we read through the whole scroll of Yirmiyahu. It seemed like everything we were reading, I could relate to what was going on today, and it's already hitting me again as we're looking at these things. That gee, this house is rebellious today just as well. It's like over and over again, and thus justice and judgment does require a good and sound foundation, which Yah is ensuring to provide through his prophet Ezekiel. So that's what I had through verse 7. I'll go ahead and pass the mic.
Okay.
All right. Let me see what I can do. Verse 1's opening word tells me that this is the continuation of the previous chapter. It says, and. Here's verse 1's final verse, which is comprised of 3 short sentences, followed by 2-1, and I'm gonna read them as a block. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yah. And when I saw, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. 2 verse 1. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. Ben-Adam is a generic term for us, all of us humans. We are all sons of Adam. Okay? But Yah isn't calling his prophet for the days of this ministry a Joe Schmo, just any guy. He is, I think, giving him the same appellation he will apply to himself when he walks on the earth in his own human flesh, Yeshua. In fact, he uses the appellation of himself more in the Gospels than of Ezekiel in this book. Here's Stone's Tanakh's footnote. Throughout the book, God addresses Ezekiel as son of Adam, i.e. of man, and speaks of Israel collectively as Adam in chapter 34 and verse 31, and in chapter 36 and verse 10, he refers to Israel as Adam. Okay? The reference is to Adam, the first man, and the mission for which he was created. By use of these names, God suggests to Ezekiel that he and the nation, despite their severe shortcomings, are still expected to live up to God's hope for humanity. The mission that was originally given to Adam and then transferred to Abraham and his offspring. That's according to Rav Moshe Eisenman. Now, Azamra's opening statement follows. They say, "And he said to me, Son of Man, Ben Adam," verses 1 and 3, and etc. Unique among the prophets, God repeatedly addresses Ezekiel as the Son of Man. "It seems to me," says Rashi, "that he only called him the Son of Man in order that he should not become arrogant after having had a vision of the chariot and of the supernal order," that according to Rashi on verse 1. The Son of Man, son of pure people, son of righteous people, son of people who practiced kindness, son of people who demeaned themselves for the sake of my glory and the glory of Israel. That from Tana Devei Eliyahu on chapter 6. That's all from Azamra. Now, the appellation Ben Adam is used in a few other places in Tanakh, but not to the extent it is in Yechezkel. It's used 93 times in these 48 chapters. And we will all know that Yeshua used this appellation of himself 70 times in all the Gospels, plus once in each of Acts and Hebrews, and twice in Revelation. Almost half of all the uses of Ben Adam, Son of Man, is in this book that we're looking at right here. So in verse 1, Zeke says to Yah, or that Yah told him to stand up so that he can speak to him. I assume that Zeke didn't comply quickly enough because in verse 2, the Ruach entered him and stood him on his feet, and then, seems to me, Zeke heard him speak to him. I don't know. But it's as if Zeke knew what Yah wanted him to do, but he didn't comply quickly enough for Yah. Maybe time was of the essence right then. Let's see in the succeeding chapters if Zeke is quicker to comply. Now, in verses 3 through 5, Zeke is given his mission. In verse 3, Yah appoints Zeke as the Sholiach, an apostle sent one, to Israel as Mardu, to rebel, refuse subjection. Okay, that Israel is in the middle of rejection and rebellion. Rebellious nations, plural. Okay, Israel is a bunch of nations. Okay, there are 12 tribes. Each of them can be considered their own nation. Okay, and all within the nation of Israel. Now, this rebellion is generational, as their fathers include everyone back to at least Israel in the wilderness. There have been some periods of general obedience, but they are now mostly stiff-necked, like us, as they were in the time of this prophecy. And the prophecy is to Chol Yisrael. All the tribes were in rebellion against him. In verse 4, Yah calls them impudent. That is kasha, which means severe-faced or dense. And stiff-necked, dense. Israel? The Jews are not dense. Anyway, and stiff-necked, vachizke, lev, stiff-hearted people. Did you recognize the adjective translated stiff? It's from the root chazak, to be strong, as we see in the end of every book of Torah. Chazak, chazak, vinit chazak, be strong and be strengthened. But in this case, he's speaking of a stiff-heartedness. And perhaps stiff-neckedness, necked, okay? But in verse 5, Yehuda will know by the time Yah and Zeke are finished with them, without doubt, that there has been a prophet among them. Okay, we got about 10 seconds, so I really don't want to go much further than that. Azamra quotes Rashi on verse 5.
All right, well, we'll pick up.
Don't take me soon, cause I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know something, the Lord turns around. Because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't wanna fight no more.
Do-do-do-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Keepin' Torah's a joy-to-do. They said that I bound by the law. The 16 and many more. Dum-dum, they know what's really true. It's you, a double B, and you. I keep the peace. Shabbos too. 6,000 years old, it's not new. Challenge in motion.
All right, we are back, folks. Second segment of the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Tanakh Edition, yep. And the book of Ezekiel. We're in chapter 2, and it's a short chapter, but it's one that I think is really important because there is so much that not only it sets up, but also ought to resonate for about 37 different reasons. Actually, more like 777. I think we finished with MP at the bottom of the hour break, so let's go to Ken. Let him weigh in on where we're at. Oh, wait a second. I wasn't sure. Did you say yep back to
did MP finish?
Yeah. His yep here
was... Yeah. Come on back here.
Okay, it was ambiguous to me. I thought you were saying the opposite.
Go ahead, MP.
Go ahead, Mark.
Okay, yeah. Okay, so anyway, I was commenting on be strong, and be strengthened. But in this case, it's speaking of a stiff-heartedness. Or perhaps a stiff-neckedness, okay? But in verse 5, Yehuda will know by the time Yah and Zeke are finished with them without doubt that there had been a true prophet among them. Azamra quotes Rashi on verse 5. They say, whether they will hear or whether they will refuse to hear, in verse 5. Now the prophet has the obligation to deliver his message regardless of whether people heed it or not. And they shall know that a prophet was among them. That means I want them to know when they are punished that there was a prophet in the midst who reproved them and they did not listen. That's Rashi talking there. Now we need some of those today. May I use this program to make a dent, at least, to raise people's awareness that they got to turn to Yah. I mean, like now. And they've got to start obeying, like now. Because the stuff is really going to hit the fan if stuff keeps happening like it is out in the world.
Or some of us would use
really
the past tense,
fan,
MP.
And we're going to be the target for it. Go ahead.
Oh, no, I just said some of us would choose the past tense for that. The stuff has hit the fan, and people are starting to realize it.
Yeah. And I do agree with you. I mean, it was the Trump was not all that in a bag of chips, but he was a whole lot better than the guy we got in there now.
So would the dog catcher be, or just about
down
anybody?
On account of that change, and that change alone. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
No, I would. You know, when you do comparisons and say Trump is better than X or Y or Z. That's kind of like saying having a nice meal beats the heck out of an enema with sulfuric acid. We're in a really nasty world of hurt, and the differences are finally, I think, starting to wake people up. That's to my mind the encouraging news in all of this. There are more and more people realizing, wow,
amen.
We really have to do something, and that was the reason why I started with the message to Isaiah's job. We're there.
Yes.
Oh yeah.
Agreed.
Oh yeah.
Okay. Ken?
I can comment a little on chapter 6 if you'd like. It'll take a few minutes of our time here anyway.
Wait a second. Did you mean
verse 6?
Verse 6 is what I meant. Okay. And here we go. Okay, so verse 6. Yah has as much as tells Yechezkel that the people, by and large, will not listen to his warnings and may even threaten him with his life. But he is not to be fearful because he, that is Yah, has his back. In the third section of this verse, Yah speaks of briars and thorns, which is what the people will attempt to be to Zeke. Have you ever seen a Hindu Brahmin walk barefoot over a bed of red-hot coals? I've seen the stuff on TV. I've never actually been
live
in person. But that is what walking among the people of Yehuda will be like for Zeke. And then
I lost somebody.
I'm say that again.
No, we're good so far, MC.
Okay. And then Yah tells him, "Oh, by the way, there will be like scorpions all around you. Okay, they'll be attacking you verbally, but that won't make it sting any less. Don't be afraid of what they say." Yah tells Yirmiyah, Yechezkel. He says, "Which can't hurt anything but your feelings." Okay, what they say about you can't hurt anything but your feelings. "Nor their hateful looks and rebellion against me." He says, "When they rebel against you, Zeke, they're actually rebelling against me." Okay, it's not you that they're hating; it's me. Okay, so Yah's message to Zeke is that it isn't himself, but whom he serves, to whom they're in rebellion. Yechezkel lives the nearest thing to Israel's history to what will befall Mashiach. Let's look at a few of the descriptions in verse 6 that may remind us of Mashiach Yeshua. Son of Man, as I said above, Son of Man is an appellation Yeshua uses of himself 85 times in the Gospels and is twice designated as such in Revelation. Yah uses it about Yechezkel 94 times in this book, which has 48 chapters, of which the appellation is used in only 35. Yeshua is the only one who refers to himself as Ben-Adam. It may be coincidental, but I don't believe in coincidences. I really think that Yeshua was referring to Zeke as his prophetic forerunner, and that there would be a lot of Zeke's prophecies that he would perform, if not in his days, at the turn of time, as it were, when time changed from B.C. to A.D., you know what I mean? As it were, then in his return and rule. There's going to be a lot more in his return and rule that he's going to fulfill that Zeke has already done. He's going to complete it. So, Breyer, the Hebrew sare means to refuse, with an explanatory meaning of rebelling. Of course, Israel isn't rebelling against Ezekiel per se, but against his and their mar, that is master, Yah. Thorn, H5544, Silon, from the root salah, which means to contemn, that is to hold in contempt. The people that are holding Zeke in contempt because he is telling them that Yah is holding their attitudes and resultant actions against Yehuda. His ministry is largely to call Yehuda to repentance and reconciliation, but they ain't having it. Scorpions, the Hebrew word 6137, akrav, has an uncertain derivation, but it literally is translated scorpion over and over again. Figuratively, a scourge-knotted whip, of which I think we can see the connection to Yah Yeshua, who both wielded one in John 2:15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured over the money changers' table, money, and overthrew the tables. And by the way, then, and felt the effects of one. Yeshua also felt the effects of one in John chapter 19 and verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Yeshua and scourged him. The sting of a knotted cord with bits of broken sharp stones or glass is how some people describe the effect of a scorpion's venom. Okay, so talking about scorpions, he's talking about this kind of stuff, scourgings and like that. Now, I think that should give us an idea of the importance of this book in the grand scheme of things. Yeshua, and numerous of his faithful, is and are the ultimate fulfillment of Yechezkel's ministry. Yah told Zeke to not fear the people or what they say. And I think as long as Zeke knew that Yah had his back, he was able to comply specifically to every word Yah was speaking. Zeke was convinced of Yah's power to deliver everything that he spoke of. The second half of verse 6 is pretty much how Yeshua treated what was happening to him, since he knew the ultimate outcome of his life and death: redemption for all who trust him, and in his substitutionary atonement, that was foreshadowed in the Kaporet, that is from the Hebrew 37:22 kafar, to cover, or covering offerings in the temple, which were an image of Yeshua's blood, the stuff of the ultimate atonement applied to each of us. And with that knowledge of Yah's truth, Zeke spoke without equivocation. He wasn't worried about anyone's hatred of his words because he knew that Yah had his back. That's what I got through verse 6. Would you like to carry on, Ken, or have you got any more to give us on this chapter?
I just have verses 8 through 10, which I think we have to read on to, you know,
yep,
to get that far.
Okay. Let's finish the chapter. And it's time to go ahead and get on the page. Well, Jesus here, rebellion. You hear what I say to you. Yourself. And eat what
AMC. Hold on, let me read that and from 7 through 10, and we'll go again. You're breaking up pretty bad. Okay, so here we go. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will
hear. It'll be on the recording.
I'm sorry?
It'll
be in the recording, I'm sorry.
It'll be on the recording. Go ahead. Comment, yeah.
Okay. You want to go ahead, Ken?
I can start off here with verse 8, where Yah is, I believe, very straightforward in his presentation. He states to hear, to rebel not, and consume. And each of these are distinct actions and very unique. To hear is to have an ear to hear and to allow another's thoughts to be understood within one's own mind. Now, once in the mind, one must do one of two things. One can discard it altogether and thus rebel against that word, or one can chew on the word and swallow it so as to have it permanently in oneself, which becomes one with the self. Now, once those thoughts are within to stay, they tend to come out through the mouth and through actions to be shared with others. And thus one is doing from what's within them. I believe this is exactly what Yah expects from his man Ezekiel. Okay? This is, I believe, why he's speaking this way to him, you know, to take of this word to consume it so that it comes out, you know, properly. Now, verses 9 and 10, what's presented to Ezekiel in his vision is that a hand is brought forth, which has a scroll within or on, you know, which it is holding on to. And upon reading, it is full of lamentations, mourning, and woe. Now, what's immediately interpreted as Ezekiel begins to read the book gives us the feelings of a rebellious house going through judgment and chastisement. Rebellion leads to a loss of understanding as judgment is poured out. And without the needed understanding, chastisement turns to complete rejection and separation. And thus the rebellious of full lamentation, mourning, and woe. Thus, Ezekiel's task of sharing Yah's word and direction for such a rebellious house is not an easy one by any means. It's likened to, Yirmiyahu or Jeremiah considering the commonality of a lack of hearing and obedience. You know, the same thing was happening even before they were brought into bondage during the days of Yirmiyahu. And now here they are again. You know, Yah is letting Ezekiel know specifically, even at this time, this is a rebellious house. It's just hard to believe that even at this point in time, there could be such a lack of hearing and a lack of obedience. So anyway, that's what I see here through the end of the chapter. I'll go ahead and pass the torch over.
All right. Thank you. Yeah. Verse 7, Yah is commanding Hezekel to speak Yah's words after him to Yehuda. He tells Zeke that whether they listen or not, he must speak it in their hearing. They will very likely ignore him, as most folks do when they see a street preacher. They might mock him. They might pelt him with rotten tomatoes, eggs and such, but he must speak. Yah makes his words to burn in Zeke's mouth so that he has to speak it or perish. Ezekiel might reach one of them, or a thousand, who knows, but he must speak. MC frequently seems this way to me in his zeal for Yah's truth. The same with Ken, okay? They seem like they're literally burning, and they've got to get it out. And I hope it shows sometimes in somebody like me. Anyway, Yah wants us all, even you in the audience, to, this is from 2 Timothy now, chapter 4, and verses 2 through 5. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That's Paul writing to his Talmid, Timothy. Now, can you think of a time in America when it was more like the end of verse 7? For they were most rebellious. The word translated rebellious is the Hebrew 4805 meri, mem resh yud. From the Hebrew 4784 mara, which means to oppose. Everyone is more or less rebellious towards Yah's word. Yehuda was much more than less, was much more than less rebellious against Yah's word. The kings and the priests were mainly rebellious against Yah themselves than not. The last righteous king was Tzidkiyahu's Abba, Yoshiyahu, in his youth, thanks to the priests who saved his life from Athaliah's royal decrees and guided him in his early reign. That is in 2 Kings chapter 21. By the way, even Yoshiyahu, was less than all that in a bag of chips when he got older and when his mentor died. But then, neither were David or Shlomo, but in comparison to the majority of the kings of Yehuda or any other nation on earth, there were very real breaths of fresh air. Here's 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 16. And like unto Yoshiyahu, was there no king before him that turned to Yah with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the Torah of Moshe. Neither after him arose there one like him. Yoshi made full proof of his ministry to Yehuda like no other king, because that is what his Kohanim mentor, Yehoyada, taught him to do. Now, verse 8, the last verses 8 through 9, this last chapter I got, or paragraph I got here. So in verse 8, Yah tells Yehezkel to actively listen to what he has to say. The rebellious house that Zeke speaks of is the house of David, as well as the whole house of Yehuda. To Shema to his words, to not be like that rebellious house. That in context is the children of Israel based on verse 3, the people to whom Zeke is supposed to speak. Israel had come through all the same stuff as Yehuda had during the 40-year wilderness adventure. Mark Patron's designation for the generation of the Exodus, the wilderness adventure. But split from Yehuda when Shlomo died and his son Rehoboam, Yehuda's first unrighteous king, took over. Israel, Ephraim, rebelled against the Davidic dynasty and set up a nation under Yeroboam in Samaria. Yah gave Zeke, in verse 9, the scroll of a book, presumably the Exodus Chronicle, but I am as much in a quandary as you are at this point. In verse 10, Yah unrolled the scroll, at least so that he could read the introduction, which we will probably see in the next chapter, and that's where we're at. We just unrolled the scroll at the end of this chapter, chapter 1. And I guess we can move on to chapter 2. We got about 3 minutes before the end of this hour.
You mean move on to chapter 3?
Yeah, chapter 3. That's right. We were in chapter 2. Correct.
Yeah, and I think we lost Mark Hall, didn't we?
It looks like we might have.
Yeah, I'm only seeing you and myself on here.
Oh, okay. Geez.
And yet we have we have another hour to go.
Yeah.
And we have a little bit here.
So let's move on to chapter 3. Do you have anything to share on chapter 3, or are we?
I do have some notes
on
chapter 3. Yeah.
Well, then let me read chapter 3, first 3 or 4 verses of it. And
Okay. Sure, go ahead.
Okay, moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Let's see. You want to go ahead and shoot at that?
Sure. Yeah. I could do 1 through 3 here.
Okay, do that.
Let's recall the first instance of this word to eat, akal in the Hebrew, Strong's number H398, which would take us back to Bereshit or Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And Yahuwah Elohim commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now this was the only charge that was provided to Adam in the garden. And if we properly apply its meaning, we'll know just how important it is to life and death. Okay. We can probably assume that if Adam and Chawa had listened to Yah and Yah alone, meaning without conversation with the serpent, then they would have lived forever. But listening to and accepting the word of the serpent literally led to their death at a later time, but also instantly in terms of their exile from the garden. So thus, we should clearly understand that Yah is quite often metaphoric in his presentation, as he is in presenting the Garden of Eden story to us. And we can possibly fathom that to consume, or I'll continue after.
I thank God I'm breathing. I pray, don't take me soon, cause I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around. Because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't wanna fight no more. Sometimes I lay under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself to see if these things be true.
I know someday it'll all turn around, because all my life I've been waiting.
praying for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't want to fight no more. There'll be no more wars, and our children will pay.
All right, we are back, folks. This is the Torah Teachers Roundtable Tanakh Edition, and yours truly has had some issues today, and thankfully Mark and Ken are able to carry on a bit. We've got thunderstorms in progress, and when you're on a satellite, a thunderstorm right in front of the satellite antenna tends to be a bad thing. But in any case, I understand that they finished up Chapter 2 and have entered into Chapter 3. The only comment I'll make before I go to Ken is just simply, this is not the only time we see a reference to eat the words of the scroll. And I've always thought that's kind of fascinating. It shows up again in Revelations chapter 10, 9 and 10, where almost identically we see the same concept. Eat the words of the scroll, and they'll be sweet in his mouth. And, you know, if you think about it, that's very much like what Yeshua, as the Torah made flesh, said too. Eat his words is certainly one of the understandings that's important of the things that he came to bring to us. So with that, let me go to Ken, let him pick it up where he'd like.
I'll reiterate a little bit here just so I'm sort of back on track. So after I mentioned the first instances of this word to eat back in Bereishit Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we should understand that that Yah is quite often metaphoric in his presentation as he is presenting the Garden of Eden story to us. So we can possibly fathom that to consume one's words is not to only listen, but to take them to heart, i.e. put them in one's heart and allow it to build us from within. This is the intent for Ezekiel at this time. He is to not only read or listen to Yah's word via this scroll and words verbally from him to come, but to them, but to put them in his heart so that it can be better shared with others. And we see this detailed in verse 3, where once Ezekiel accepts the words in verse 2, his innards then go to work, and it fills him within, and was as sweet as honey in his mouth. Now note that Ezekiel knows the words are full of sorrow, yet truth, no matter the cost, is sweet when in the mouth, being consumed. So I think that's kind of a cool thing when we know the intent and what it does to the reader or in this case the hearer of the words, which will be the house of Israel, that there will be a lot of sorrow. But yet, just the fact that this is truth, it is just so sweet in Ezekiel's mouth. And I mean, it should be because it's truth. It shouldn't be sour. It shouldn't be bitter. You know what I mean? So anyway, that's what I had through what we read in verse 3. Yeah. Somebody else want to pick up?
Sure. Yeah. There is no break in the action as we change chapters. Okay. Yah said in verse 1, Ben Adam, manja, eat. That's pidgin Italian for eat. Okay. Manja. Now, Yah didn't necessarily mean that Zeke should physically eat the scroll. More likely, he wanted him to absorb the contents into his mind so that he could pass on the truth in the scroll to Yehuda. Treasure of Scripture Knowledge has this on that word, okay, eat. This must have passed in the vision, but the meaning is plain. Receive my word into your mind, let it enter into your soul, digest it, let it be your nourishment, your meat and your drink, to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. This is very similar to Yirmiyahu chapter 24, verses 1 through 7, where Yah wrote this, Yah showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of Yah, after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Yechoniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Yehuda, and the princes of Yehuda, with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs first ripe, and the other basket, very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then said Yah unto me, What seest thou, Yirmiyahu? And he said, Figs, the good figs very good, and the evil very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again the word of Yah came unto me, saying, Thus saith Yah, Elohim of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive to Yehuda, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldees for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them and not pull down, and I will plant them and not pluck up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am Yah, and they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. So in verse 2, he ate the scroll. Zeke ate the scroll in figure, absorbing the message and the very words Yah wanted him to use to convey the message. Yirmiyahu used light imagery like that, to convey the message in chapter 25 and verse 17, where he said, Then I took the cup at Yah's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom Yah had sent me. Yirmiyahu didn't force feed the people any more than Yehezkel actually swallowed the scroll. Each internalized Yah's message to pass on to his people. And then Yah uses similar imagery to convey the same thing in verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I shall give thee. Then did I eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So we've seen three verses with each conveying the same message. Again, it is mindful of every person Yah sends to Israel with an important message, even when he personally conveys the message to his people. Here is Yah Yeshua speaking to the people a similar message in Yochanan chapter 6, verse 53 to 63. Then Yeshua said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Okay, Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Yeshua knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Does this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and are life. I'm not talking about something physical here. You do what I tell you, and you're going to have life. That's what he's saying. So Yeshua wasn't going to tear off his flesh and slit his wrists to provide food and drink for his audience. I think he's using metaphors, even as he had done throughout Tanakh, to give an abstract idea to convey the colorful message that the people could actually picture in their mind's eye, which in itself is an abstract expression, the mind's eye, isn't it? Because your mind doesn't actually have an eye, okay? But it's an abstract expression to get the point across. You got this in your brain, okay? Now ruminate on that. Chew it up, you know? Swallow it. Make it a part of you. Go ahead, Mark.
Okay, well, the only thing I was going to disagree just a little bit on, MP, was this idea that when it says, I ate, that he didn't eat.
How dare you?
I'm going to suggest that when, in fact, the prophet is told to eat, that he really ate, that he took the scroll and ate it. And that the reference here may be metaphoric, but it's literal to the extent that when, and later on I think we're going to see it again with this guy with Ezekiel, when he takes the two sticks, he saw them become one in his hand and so forth. So I think while you're right, there is certainly a spiritual element to this. When he says eat and the prophet says I ate it and it was sweet, I think that's literally what that person that was writing down the vision experienced. And it's ironic to me that the same people that will tell you, you know, I'm going to symbolize and we're going to have this transmogrification of the bread don't get it when they talk about eating the words. It's almost like there's a disconnect there. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I get it. I understand that. And yeah, the probability is that he read what was there and he internalized it. Is the way I see it. He could very well have also eaten the scroll. I mean, we're not talking about having a stick in the middle of it either. You know, it was just a roll of paper. And he could very well have just eaten the paper and followed through exactly that way too.
Sure.
But I'll guarantee you he read it first.
Yeah, no doubt, no doubt. No disagreement
That's
on
right.
that score.
Yeah. What do you say, Ken?
Yeah, we need to read on. We just read through verse 3 and
okay.
commented.
Are you ready? Then he said to me, Son of Man.
Want to read like verses 4 through 7?
Yeah. Then he said to me, Son of Man, go to the Benai Israel, or the Beit Israel, house of Israel, and speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. In other words, you're not going to speak Greek to them. You're going to speak Hebrew. And not to many people of unfamiliar speech and hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel, they're impudent and they are hard-hearted. Behold, let me read one more and then we'll go back to Ken. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. All right, go ahead, Ken.
What do you say, Ken?
Yeah, we need to read on. We just read through verse 3 and commented.
Are you ready? Then he said to me, Son of Man.
Want to read like verses 4 through 7?
Yeah. Then he said to me, Son of Man, go to the Benai Israel, or the Beit Israel, house of Israel, and speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. In other words, you're not going to speak Greek to them. You're going to speak Hebrew. And not to many people of unfamiliar speech and hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel, they're impudent and they are hard-hearted. Behold, let me read one more and then we'll go back to Ken. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. All right, go ahead, Ken.
Okay, four through seven.
Yep.
Once Yah's words are consumed by Ezekiel, Yah expects him to then share or speak these words unto his children. And Yah certainly wants to make this clear to Ezekiel that these are not just any people in the world who don't speak the same language, for example, as Ezekiel. This brings to my mind the incident at the Tower of Babel, where Yah confounded the languages between the people, and thus understanding and unity could no longer be achieved. In this case, his children are likened to sheep of a certain shepherd, in which the sheep truly know the voice of their shepherd. And thus, when the shepherd calls, as Yah is instructing Ezekiel to do unto his children, his sheep will hear and know such a voice or words and will hearken and obey, or at least they should. But Yah already knows this people, that they are a rebellious house, hard-headed, hard-hearted, these kind of things, as verse 7 states. Now we know, even when remembering the efforts provided through the prophet Jeremiah, that his people were rebellious and would not hearken unto him. But could they still be this way even after being brought into captivity? Can they truly be this hard both mentally and spiritually? I think we will find out more to answer this question as we dive into the scroll of Ezekiel. And this is one of those instances where we know it's not just the house of Yehuda, nor the house of Israel, as in the southern or northern tribes or house. Here we have Yah speaking to a prophet that is being held with the captures, those that are captured of the house of Yehuda, yet Yah is speaking to the whole house of Israel, which is the house of all of the tribes, to include both the northern and southern tribes. And we need to understand that because we're seeing it again and again, aren't we? I mean, through the chapters. He doesn't refer to the house of Yehuda. He's referring to the house of Israel, and we know that he's not only speaking to the northern tribes that have been in captivity for quite some time now. No, he's speaking to all of his children, which is the whole house of Israel, meaning all the tribes. And that's what I believe he's saying up through verse 7 here. Now, verse 8, I believe I have a good understanding of Scripture when it speaks of being face-to-face with someone, and how the face can be intimidating or revealing to another, you know. Now, I could see how just being in Ezekiel's presence, which could be considered face-to-face, might have quite a different feel than most others, considering the spiritual man that he is or was. But when one compares foreheads, I'm just a little bit dumbfounded. But thanks to his word, I found a verse which happened to be the first use of the word forehead, the word mitzach in the Hebrew, Strong's number H4696 in Scripture, which was Shemot or Exodus 28 verse 38, translates this word as forehead as well, where it's written, "And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahuwah." So we see that Aaron, that the forehead described in Shemot 28:38 is more of a mental attribute than a physical one. He would bear others' iniquities, excuse me, which is something felt mentally, vice physically. Excuse me, I got a throat tickle. But this would fit better with Ezekiel as well, in that he would need a stronger mind than most others to get through to them and stay focused on what is important, which is truly the truth from Yah, and not to allow himself to get sidetracked, so to speak, on the other faces that he's looking at. See, that's why his face is harder than theirs, meaning they will see and respect him more so than the other way around. He should not be so bothered or so skewed in any which way from their actions, which you know will be selfish actions. They will be stubborn and stiff-necked actions, you know, because of the fact that they are a rebellious house. So anyway, that's what I have up to verse 8. I'll go ahead and yield the mic.
All right. Let me go back and start my commentary on verse 6, or verse 4 rather, 4 through 6. Yah told Ezekiel to take his words to Israel and to speak his words to them. Now, I don't think he's talking about paraphrasing Yah's words so that they can understand them, because they already knew the language he spoke through his prophet. He specifically said, "Speak with my words." not your own. This is one place that seems to specifically imply that Hebrew is the language of heaven because Yah expects the rabble in Yehuda to understand every word. Yah said essentially the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 7, where he said, "And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." So, in verse 5 and 6, Zeke is not to paraphrase Yah's words, which is another way that we know that the words we read in our big honking Bibles are Yah's words. He wants his prophets to speak his words after him, not how they would interpret them. And Zeke did just that. Yah is making sure that his words are not going to other nations at this time. That time will come. For now, he's working his plan, first to Yehuda and Israel, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Ezekiel is to stay within the borders of the nation of Israel, that is, Israel returned to, the Med to the eastern highlands looking over the Yarden, and from Eilat to about Damascus. Even one circuit on foot of that territory would take the best part of a year, assuming pre-booked camp meetings every night or so. Okay, and for that, he's got to have telephones and like that to call all the people that are going to have the meetings. Yah wasn't expecting Zeke to have to do crash, and I'm kidding about that. Yah wasn't expecting Zeke to have to do crash courses, at Berlitz. Zeke is to concentrate on Yah's chosen for now. And I think it's very possible that Yah was working on getting Israel to want to be well-versed in Tanakh so that they could put him to the test in his flesh and blood body at the turn of time. That again, that's Yeshua was born right about the turn of time. Now, in verse 6, Yah told Zeke that he was not to go to any other people or language group, but to stay within the borders of the land grant. That didn't work out so well, did it? Many of the chosen went after Yah Yeshua, but the vast majority of the leaders of the Israelite religion rejected him and his message. Yah knew that his message was for the people's good and that anyone could understand it given a chance. But he wanted Israel to know that they were his chosen. It was only after their official rejection of he himself in human flesh, proving his credentials by numerous signs and wonders, that the average prophet wouldn't even attempt, that he sent apostles to the foremost parts of the earth, uttermost parts of the earth, rather, to find the lost tribes, as it were, who were really, never really lost. They were just self-misplaced, if you will. And you can look, you can see all that stuff in Stephen M. Collins's books on the lost tribes of Israel found. Very, very good reads. You'll like them. Okay. The last part of verse 6 tells you why he wasn't sending Zeke to the heathen yet. It was because he knew that they would understand and eschew their ancestors' gods' impotence and flock to Yah himself, even if they were of a strange speech and of a hard language. Hebrew, deep of lip and heavy of language, is what it says. Surely, etc., or if I had sent them to sent thee to them, would they not have hearkened? Of course, the answer to that question, if I had sent you to them, would they not have hearkened, is a resounding yes. They most definitely would have. And we got about a minute left here, and let me see if we can cover a little bit more. You went through verse 8, right?
Here's verse 7. Yes, Mark. Okay. To verse 8, yes.
Okay, let me get a little bit of this out here. Yah tells Zeke that he was going to butt heads with a lot of people who would not listen to his, that is Yah's, message to them. Treasure of Scripture Knowledge says that impudent and hard-hearted means stiff of forehead and hard of heart. The word impudent is the word
soon, 'cause I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know.
Do-do-do-dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Dum. Come on, come on, dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Dum. Come on, come on, dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Dum. Keep the doors ajar, do-do. Let's the 16 and many more. Don't they know what's really true? It's you, double me and you. I keep the peace and trouble still. 6,000 years old, it's not new. Challenge.
All right, folks, we are back. Apologies for the bad connection today. Thunderstorm still in progress here. At least we're thankful we're getting, I hope we're getting some moisture. I haven't looked. But we're certainly getting interference with the satellite connection. In any case, what I will do is just say let's go to MP, and I'm not sure which one of you is was finished at the end. But, Mark, pick it up and let us know where you're at.
All right. I am in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 3. And here we go. Yah tells Zeke that he was going to butt heads with a lot of people who would not listen to his, that is Yah's, message to them. TSK says that impudent and hard-hearted means stiff of forehead and hard of heart. The word impudent, is the root HR 2388 from Chazak, which we see at the end of every book of Torah in an exhortation to be strong, and be strengthened. Chazak, Chazak, Benit Chazak. We spoke about that in the first half hour. Now, Chazak means to hold strongly or to strengthen. We're seeing a negative application of Chazak by Yah to his chosen Israel. Yehuda is acting like a blockhead. Meanwhile, the word translated half-hearted is kasha, from the root kasha, which is translated exactly correctly, hearts of stone. That's what it means. He's basically setting Zeke up to be able to handle the general failure that he will endure. I'm sure that some of Yah's chosen will willingly receive Zeke's exhortations, but at this time, the vast majority will reject him and Yah. And so, in verse 8, Yah has prepared Zeke for the rejection. Not that Zeke will be rejected, but that Yah will be, through no fault of Zeke's, of Ezekiel's. Now Yah says, I will make your face chazak against their faces, and your forehead chazak against their foreheads. Their faces and foreheads are impudent, but Zeke's face and forehead are like monolithic stone. Ain't nobody gonna be harder of head and face than Zeke. He will out-hardhead them, but they will not repent regardless. It is Yah whom they have rejected, which is probably why they are not in Babylon. Perhaps these are the ones who basically kidnapped Yirmiyahu and dragged him to Egypt and points west and north. Perhaps this is why Zeke got the call and why he was being prepared for the bushwa, the hard-headed, hard-hearted people are going to give him. So, and that was a cleaned-up swear word there. Now, that Yah was expecting a lot of actual head-butting is obvious from the KJV translation of verse 9. We know the English word adamant to be either an adjective or a noun. As a noun, it's archaic, and it means a legendary rock or mineral to which many properties were attributed, formerly associated with diamond and lodestone. As an adjective, it means refusing to be persuaded or to change one's mind. In Old English, which I believe is the language of the KJV, it means untamable, invincible. And that is what we will expect to see from Yechezkel throughout this study. Ain't nobody but Yah going to change his mind. Yechezkel is a bullhead for Yah, and ain't nothing going to stop him from being that. But in the context of verse 9, Yah is telling them that he can expect, or rather what he can expect from Yehuda's rebellious house. Yah tells Zeke to not worry even a bit, because rebellious Yehuda looks at him funny. Zeke is going to see the rebels' dirty looks, but he is also instructed to not fear the evil eye that they give him, that he's going to get from them. Yah has Ezekiel's back. He's telling him here, don't you worry about those people. I got your back, bro. All right? That's what I got through verse 9. I got a little bit on 7-11. Are you still with us, Mark?
I'm here. Go ahead, Ken. Why don't you take it? And I'll keep my comments short until I know you guys are hearing me a bit better.
Okay. Let's see. I do have a comment here on verse 9, a little bit of notes here. So my question would be, how hard is the flint rock to make such a prickling feeling truly hard? You know, the first instance of this word for flint, which is the word sore in the Hebrew, Strong's number 6864, was used in Shemot or Exodus 4, verse 25, in which Zipporah cut off the foreskin of her son with such a sharp stone, as it was translated. Now, I suppose for Ezekiel to get through to a stiff-necked nation, he needed to be able to prick the interest of his audience. I believe this is why Yah is using such a metaphoric instrument as a sharp stone in order to cut through the fog, so to speak. And of course, I'm definitely with what MP was saying with regards to it being hardened as well. In this case, it was both a hard and sharp instrument. And in the fact that our prophet Ezekiel had to be able to prick the interest of the audience, he truly was able to do so with what Yah had put in him. Of course, that was through the Spirit. So he was definitely hardened of and with the Spirit. as MP was saying, not to be persuaded in any which way. And we know, at least by what Yah was forecasting, was that he would be getting a lot of flack from these folks because of their rebellious attitudes. But anyway, so yeah, that's what I had through verse 9, which I think we only read through verse 9, did we not?
I believe you're correct.
Okay. And I have a little bit on verse 10, but not much, and I'm out after that because I've been so swamped with moving.
Let's
so
read
I apologize.
10, 11, and 12. I've got some on that, and we'll deal with it.
So it begins this way. Moreover, he said,
you want me to do that, or are you going to?
I'll read it if you can hear me.
Barely.
I can hear you a little bit.
Moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart all of my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears, and go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak it to them and tell them, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Now, that's several times we've heard it referred that way. Then the Ruach lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, blessed the glory of Yahuwah from his place. And let's pause there, and MP will go to you.
Okay, Yah wants Zeke to not only hear and understand what he's told to say, but feel it in his heart, to be emotionally attached to it. Then in verse 11, that's what it says in verse 10. In verse 11, he is told to go to Babylon, to the diaspora in bondage, and tell them that what Yah has in store for Yehuda. In verse 10, that's what it says in verse 11. That's about it. Then verse 12. He was taken in the spirit, I assume, to Babylon. I assume in the time it took for him to be transported in or by the spirit to Babylon. The voice of great rushing could very well have been the air flowing by his ears as he was transported by the Ruach to Babylon. or it could just be the presence of Yah's spirit that makes that noise. What was the noise the apostles heard on Pentecost and Shavuot? Here's what it says in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, and began to speak with other tongues as the Ruach gave them utterance. Great rushing. Mighty rushing wind. Doesn't that seem the same to you? It seems that the noise of the rushing mighty wind of Ruach on Shavuot and the noise of the wings in Yechezkel's vision are just about identical. How about this from Revelation chapter 1 and verses 10 to 15? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the Aleph and the Tav, as it were. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake to me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. That rushing, mighty wind sure gets around, doesn't it? Mighty rushing wind is all throughout Scripture. This is one of the things I was talking about earlier. It repeats itself. It keeps repeating itself, okay? And the rushing, mighty wind is talking about the Spirit of Yah. That's the idea. And the noises of wind blowing by your ear also sounds a lot like a waterfall or rapids, doesn't it? If you're driving down the road and you got that thing blowing past your ear, riding a motorcycle with no headset or no helmet, you hear this kind of stuff. It really does sound like a mighty rushing wind, because that's what it is. You're creating it yourself. Anyway, that's what I've got for today.
All right, Ken, you got anything else you want to add? We got about 10 minutes here.
In verse 10, regarding the heart, I just wanted to comment on that. Because here I believe Yah is providing additional clarity to what he meant in earlier verses regarding the eating of his words. As I had related earlier to this idea, to eat or consume another's word would be to not only hear it, but to put it in one's heart. And he is most assuredly spelling this out here very clearly in verse 10. To receive it in your heart is what he says. So it's not just to hear it, not just to convey it, but it's to also put it in your heart. And, again, that always brings me back to one of my favorite verses in Devarim, or Deuteronomy 5, verse 1, where we're told to first learn of his word, then to shamar it, which is to guard or literally put it in your heart, and then to do it. And he's pretty much having to do the same thing here. Okay, he's having to read the word so that he understands it. He then puts it in his heart, and then he goes and he exudes it upon his brethren. You know, he shares it with them. But it's got to be in his heart so that he can convey it properly. You know, without it being in his heart, and with their faces, the way their faces are, he could easily fall, you know, in which case, the truth won't get out there. So, he's being told here, clearly though, to put it in your heart. Verse 11 also, just glancing at it, I don't have notes on this, but one thing that kind of jumped out at me was the fact that, okay, he's being told to go out to all the children of thy people, which is, again, this is the whole house of Israel. Firstly, how is it in captivity he's able to move so freely? That's one question in my mind. I'm not so sure that makes sense to me unless he's in a spiritual form and he's, you know, going around, or maybe Yah hides him as he, you know, transports himself from here to there and meets before his brethren. But also, it kind of brought to my mind back in Matthew chapter 10 when, you know, Yahushua, our Messiah, told his disciples to go out and find the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here Israel, Ezekiel's being told the same thing. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to them and speak my word. And that's exactly what Messiah told his disciples as well. Go out there, you know, share the word. And if they don't listen, just brush off your feet and get out of there. But it doesn't matter what their response is. Go and do it, you know. And he's being told the same thing here. Whether they hear or they don't hear, you need to go and do it. And that's what kind of brings me again to what Messiah said in Matthew chapter 10. And thank you, MP, for relating the rushing sounds. I'm sure there's probably quite a few instances of that through Scripture, and it's I'm sure that would be a wondrous sound. I wish I could hear it more often myself. He needs to share that with all of us, you know, to give us a little hope.
But you know what's coming in the very next verse, okay? I mean, verse 12. Well, let me read 12 through 14. It's kind of important.
Okay.
Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me voice of great rushing, blessed the glory of Yah from his place. Also the noise of the wings of the living creatures. Remember the living creatures? Chapter 1?
Yep.
Okay. Mm-hmm. We haven't heard from them since then. Okay. We're going to see them again right here. And that touched one another. And the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of great rushing. Remember, when they moved, this great rushing noise was happening then too.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And they moved, you know, there were four of them set together. And only one of them was in the front. All the rest were attached to each other. And they would move in the direction of one of them. Okay? North, east, west, south. Was the way they were set up. And they would make these moves in like 90 degree moves of the most they could do. They couldn't cut the corner is the way it read in chapter 1. So you know that you couldn't go in the direction of two of those guys. You had to go in the direction of one and then the direction of the other. And their speed was like was incredible. Okay, then they could be from this place to someplace a million miles away in like the blink of an eye. They moved like the wind, or even faster. So it's amazing to me that we're going to be seeing, and we'll probably see this again, over and over and over again while we're reading through this book, and while we're commenting through this book. We're going to be seeing all of this stuff, and the noises and all this stuff. It's important to get this into our brains, so that we can understand what's coming next. Okay? So that's all I got. I just read the next verse and it struck me. You know, here are these same living creatures that we were talking about last week and the week before. And it just freaks me out. We're going to keep seeing this over and over and over again, I think.
Yeah, you might think too that they're truly full of the Spirit, possibly.
Absolutely.
And hearing that sound as well, right?
Yeah, they are the living creatures. Yeah, absolutely. They're they are Yah's messengers to the prophets in the world, and the prophets get to see this kind of stuff, and these messengers then give them the words that they're supposed to speak to the people, and that's what we've been looking at in this chapter. I mean, this is the first time we're seeing actually Ezekiel's own words, okay? The ones that he's told to speak, he speaks exactly the way that Yah tells him to. Okay, this is a true prophet of Yah, and he's going to do what Yah tells him no matter what. So look forward to that for another 43 chapters.
Right. Okay. I find it kind of interesting as well that, like today, we hear the truth about the election fraud going on here, or there, et cetera, in different places, in different states, in different ways. So it's been proven in so many different ways, but it's funny how some hear and some do not hear. You know,
exactly.
Some it matters to, and some and others it doesn't matter to. It's just amazing. Anyway.
Yeah, and that's not the that's just the effect of what's going on in the average person in the world. I mean, we look at men who are calling themselves women. We look at women who are calling themselves men. We have birthing people. Okay, what kind of stupidity is this that's going on in this world?
Unto death.
You know, it. Say that again.
Stupidity unto death, as it turns out.
Yes, it's absolutely amazing to me, and that's how can people. I'm sorry. I read the Babylon Bee just to get my head straight, rather than the news, because the news tells us lies all the time. That's what we're going to be seeing all through this book, and it's what the Spirit of Yah is trying to get through to us here. You know, look for the truth. You see a man swimming in women's swim meets, okay, and the guy was like the 500th best male, and he's the best female. Guess why?
Because he's not a female.
I mean, the stuff is so stupid, and it all is going to come right back, and we'll see it all happening in this book. In figure, anyway.
All right. Well, we've got less than a minute to go today. What we'll do next week is we'll read the rest of the section here, and when we get into the next section, we're going to see another one of the themes, and we'll end on this note that is going to be very, very important, and it's one of the things that I remember most out of the book of Ezekiel, and that is the watchman. And he is going to be told, you are a watchman. I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning. And that's another one of those places where, again, I suggest when we look and see what's going on today, we had better pay attention to the warnings, because they're still every bit as apropos as they ever have been. So let's see. Any last comments, Ken? You got about 10 seconds. If not, we'll just wait for the music.
Hey, are you laughing at me, MP?
No, I'm laughing at Mark Call, because he actually came through clear for that last few seconds.
Okay.
Yeah,
well, what we're going to hear clearly
there,
next is the music. So, hey, guys, thanks a lot. And, shalom, folks.